Matthew chapter 17. And we don't have a sound guy today, so I don't know if I'm on or not. So,
yeah, you're on.
Am I? Well, apparently Ben's out of town because he had some. Okay. Oh, so he had some slides to show, but you won't get those today. Here we are in Matthew 17. Let's go to verse 10. And this is right after Jesus' transfiguration. This is part three of that. The title's The Transfiguration of Jesus, part three. The Son of Man is about to suffer. And so in 10 or 9, let's back up to 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Father, as we look at this word this morning, your word that is true and right, inerrant, Lord, as it comes from your lips, Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us through it this morning. Lord, you would cause us to see your awesomeness, Lord, that we would see the great gift of what you have done. Lord, we would see you this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would preach through me your scripture, Father. Not so that I would do a great job, but Father, that you would be acknowledged and remembered today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You may be seated. That account is also found in Mark chapter 9, which we've bounced in and out of as we have preached through Matthew. And that is, of course, Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13, where the word says, and they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and said and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it, and now it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. They did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. And so this morning I thought, well, you know, we've talked about John the Baptist back when we were looking at his ministry. We know that he came in the spirit of Elijah. But I want to talk to you about this, pull this one verse out of there this morning. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about why he had to suffer. I want to talk about what happened because he suffered. But there's this term that he uses here called the Son of Man. Now, most people, a lot of people, have a difficult time reconciling the dual nature of Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth, that he was both man and he was God. So some of these verses are in your bulletin, some aren't. So, but I have a list. If you look at your bulletin, there's a lot of verses. Well, there's three times that, maybe, that we could go through. There's a whole nother amount of that up here. If you want those, I've made copies. You can get them after the service. But John 1:1, we know that. What's it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And again, people have trouble with that. Jesus is both man and he's both God. John 1:14 would tell us in that passage, if we were to turn there, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could go to Matthew 1:23, where it says, behold, the virgin shall Be with child. Remember that? We look at those verses usually around Christmas time. And he is a bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Okay? That verse alone tells us who Jesus Christ is. God with us. Philippians, if we went to the incarnation chapter of the Bible, or in that epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So, who's Jesus? Well, he's man, and he's what? He's God. The Gnostics in the first century believed that God couldn't come in the flesh because God was just a spirit. And certainly, God wouldn't take on flesh because flesh is what? Flesh is evil. So, you know, why would God make himself evil? That was so they couldn't accept the fact that God would put himself in a body of a man. Modernists of today say Jesus is just a good man, but he was never God. So they don't recognize his deity at all. But here's the truth. Both natures, divine and human, can be found in Christ without conflict, any kind of conflict between them. He's both man and he's both God. So let's talk about this term that is the Son of Man. The title Son of Man is sometimes used in Scripture to describe man himself. Okay, so if you went back to Numbers, go to Numbers. Everybody knows where Numbers is at, right? Numbers 23. Verse 19, you'll see it used like this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man. Now, I have a New King James here this morning, so when I see a son of man used in reference to Christ, those words are capitalized. You may not have that in your Bible. But when I see it used in reference to man like us, it's not capitalized, such as this place. Okay, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do, or has he spoken and will not make good? And so the reference there in Son of Man is to men like us, men and women. Go to Job, jump over to Job, the book of Job. Specifically, go to Job 35 and verse 8. You'll see it here. It says, your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. In reference to men in general. And so you would see that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah uses that. Let me jump back to Jeremiah there, or forward to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49. And here you can really see that. 49:18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Okay, so you see my point? It's not always those words together don't always mean Jesus, but sometimes they do. Well, if you have a King James, they don't capitalize a lot of things, so it'll be hard to tell. You have to read the text around it to understand what it's saying, okay? But here, if we go to the book of Daniel, find Daniel, and go to Daniel 7. verses 13 and 14. Now you'll see where it's prophetic about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 and 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Okay, and there in this would be talking about who? This is about Jesus. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So in reference to the Son of Man there, it's Jesus. Of course, it makes it easier in this translation because that's capitalized to see those things. But it's really a self-designation that frequently is used by Jesus himself. He declares himself to be who? Not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man. And there's a you see that in Matthew. Go back to around our text, Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew 16, and you see Jesus calls himself this in verse 13. So when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's, of course, the region where all our text is in, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he proclaims himself to be who? Son of Man. So he's both Son of God and he's Son of Man. And there's a reason he does that, okay? By the way, that term is used 85 times in the New Testament, and 81 of them are by Jesus. And so it's connected with Jesus and his humanity. Why would he call himself the Son of Man? Well, he had a what? He had an earthly mother. Okay? And as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he took on the form of a man. But in doing so, he had human characteristics. Since we're in Matthew, jump back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Matthew 4, 2. Okay, think of, he's both man and God, so he's not just deity, he's also human. And therefore, he's going to have human struggles, human characteristics about him. So here's verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was what?
Hungry.
Hungry. How many people get hungry? Well, if he was just God alone, there would be no hunger. He doesn't need to eat, right? Okay, so we look at Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Go to Luke 8, verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. What do you see in Jesus here? He's sleeping. Well, if he was just a spirit, if just deity, does God sleep? No, he doesn't. Okay, but in his human nature, he had to. See how burdensome this body can be? It gets hungry. It gets tired. Okay, we could look at Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. That'd be a good one. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, The devil. Okay, so what did Jesus, what's he saying there? He became what? Flesh and blood to do what? To destroy what? That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In order for him to destroy Satan's work and the power of death over it, he had to become a human being and die that death. That's what he's saying there. Okay? And so on. You could see Jesus was compassionate. We could look at verses like that in Matthew 9. He felt compassion for people. He wept. That's another one. For many, it seems hard to understand that he was both divine and human, but he was. So he calls himself the Son of Man. And Jesus, of course, is designated in the Scriptures as divine. He's the fullness of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us he has the fullness of the Godhead upon him. So if one saw him, they would what? They would see what? The Father, wouldn't they? If you were to look at Jesus, who are you looking at? Well, look at John 14. Go to John 14, verse 7. John 14, 7. I got you going all over the place. It's good. Chapter 14, verse 7. Now notice what it said here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So what's he saying there? If you're looking at me, you're what? You're looking at him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And he goes on. And so, the word Emmanuel, God with us, that we see in Matthew chapter 1, he could forgive sins, which only God has the authority to do, doesn't he? So what does that tell you about Jesus? He's God. So his dual nature enables him to be the perfect mediator between God and man. Which you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me jump back there where it says in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay. So, I'm telling you all that because he is the Son of God, but he also holds the title Son of Man. He's both God and man. Now, he came to do something, as we saw in our text. He comes to suffer at the hands of men. And I'm not going to go through all these verses here, because they're not in your bulletin. But if you want these, for the sake of time, I'll just maybe read a few. But for 33 years, he suffered temptation. The daily struggles against sin that we endure every day. He went through that for 33 years. Matter of fact, let me read a verse here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2, 18. I think that one's probably in your bulletin. And what does it say? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Also in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Okay? So for 33 years, he goes through every temptation. Now you just think of that for a minute. Every temptation you and I go through. On the human side of him, he has to go through those temptations to have victory over those temptations, to pay for our sin. He has to go through the same life you and I go through, yet he did it with what? Without sin. Okay? He experienced rejection in his own hometown. They didn't want... Matter of fact, at one point... I believe if we want to go back here to Luke, they got so mad at him that they wanted to take Jesus. This is that he grew up in this town. Luke chapter 4, verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard... He's in Nazareth. In the context that's around this verse, he's in Nazareth. And he had read from the prophet Isaiah and said, you know, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know that context. And so it says in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Yeah, they loved him. That's, you know, in a town like that, you're living with your family that lives there. Oh, that's a good family. And so he experienced rejection by his own in his own hometown. There were times where blasphemous accusations were hurled at him just for healing people and doing good. There was derision always towards him, or insults thrown at him by the Pharisees. By the way, we're talking about how he came to suffer, what he had to go through. There were deceitful questions always given to Jesus, not because they wanted answers, because they wanted to ensnare him, trap him. There was defection of many disciples when they were offended at Jesus talking about the blood and the bread, and you know, if you don't drink of the blood and eat of the bread, you're not my disciples. And they fled. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so he endured ridicule by members of his own family, his own brothers. And John 7 didn't believe him. Didn't believe who he was. Matter of fact, they didn't come to faith till after the resurrection. It says in John 7, verses 3 through 5, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Think about that. He grew up around them. The life he lived around his own brothers, they did not believe he was the Messiah. Oh, go up to Jerusalem. It was an embarrassment probably for the family to be tied to Jesus. And they didn't want anything to do with him. He knew what was coming, so he told his disciples over and over that he's going to suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the great agony as he prayed, because what's going to happen to him for the first time in all eternity? A couple things, actually. On him is going to be laid the sin of men. My sin is enough. Add everybody else's to it through the history of man. Going to be laid on him. And for the first time in all eternity, the Father is going to turn away from the Son, because he can't look upon sin. My Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus' cry at the cross. He was betrayed by his friend with a kiss. Judas turned him in. He was forsaken at the same time. Matter of fact, go to Mark 14. Go to Mark 14 and go to verse 43. Mark 14, 43 to 46. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Do you realize what Judas just did? No, he betrayed him. But he went up to him as a friend and said, "My teacher, my teacher." And drove a knife right through the heart, so to speak. You know, Jesus knew that was coming. He had to go through that. That was prophesied in the book of in Psalms. He knew it was coming. Yet he had to come and suffer. So he has to look face to face with those who proclaimed that they loved him. And look at verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." For 3 years, those disciples watched all these miracles and the power and the might and the transfiguration of Jesus. Why didn't they stay with him? Because it's part of what was supposed to happen. He was arrested then and bound. During his mock trial, he was denied by Peter. Jesus was struck with blows in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was falsely accused of crimes he did not commit. This is why I went through it and I'm just kind of laying out to you what he says, I have to suffer at the hands of men. And so they spit in his face in Matthew chapter 26. If you want to jump over there, verses 67, Matthew 26, 67. Can't imagine watching this. And by the way, he did all this for you and for me. But he says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him." Now, it's that beat him that kind of, as I was looking at this passage this week, there, you know, they beat him. That's his mock trial. That's, by the way, that's before he ever gets to the Romans. This is the Jewish people. The high priest and the Pharisees and all these are the ones they should have known who he was. He hasn't even got to the Gentiles yet. And so they spit in his face and beat him. The very ones he came to die for. His own brethren. Now he's turned over to the Romans. And they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand and mocked him as king of the Jews. Then they led him away to be crucified. In all that time, they had whipped him and beat him and opened him up to the bone. They led him away to be crucified. At his crucifixion, even there as he's hanging on the cross, people blasphemed him and the soldiers mocked him and the two thieves reviled him. One persisted even into blasphemy as he's hanging there, dying for them. And for 6 hours he hung on that cross. 6 hours. Started at 9 o'clock in the morning, ended at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 hours. And as prophesied, Jesus was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, endured stripes. He was oppressed, led to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living. You can go to Isaiah 53. Go back there. Isaiah 53 and go to verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 53. 4 through 8. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's amazing, absolutely amazing. And look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And so, why did it please the Lord to bruise him? To put Jesus to grief? Why could his death for our sins have not been more merciful? Why did it have to have the full wrath of God upon him? So he had to suffer that way. Why did he have to give his blood for us? That's the question I want to address. All that was just a lead up to this. Matthew 26. Matthew 26. What a quiet bunch this morning. Verses 26 and 28. Place I go to for communion all the time. Why did Jesus have to give his blood for us? Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this blood of the what? The new covenant." Or, if you had a King James, the New Testament. The New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He had to shed his blood to establish a new covenant. He had to die in order to be us to be under a new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might what? Bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he had to shed his blood. He had to shed his blood to establish a new covenant. He had to shed his blood to bring us to God. There was no other way to bring you and I back to God. And as we saw in Matthew 26, he had to die to forgive us of our sins. But it was more than that. Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians 1. This is a great passage that tells you your position as a believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, listen to this, this verse 7. In him we have redemption through his what? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, look at this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so why did I read that? To forgive us our sins, that's why he shed his blood, not just to establish a new covenant, not just to bring us to God, but to forgive us of our sins and to seal us for salvation. We have a seal placed in us and on us, the Holy Spirit, that guarantees what? My salvation. He's coming back to get what he has redeemed. Now, how important is the blood of Jesus Christ to mankind, to us? How important is it? Because the blood of Christ brings redemption. Now, you understand what that means. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're a believer, this is you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 17. What does that say? And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that's important that you understand what he's saying here. Okay, what? What were you redeemed with? Blood. With the blood, the precious blood of what? The lamb. Now look at what it says about that lamb. Okay? The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So if you are redeemed by his blood, what don't you have in you? Blemishes or spots. Okay? He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifesting his last times for you. See, what does his blood do? It redeems us. So when God sees me, what? There is no spot. There is no blemish. He doesn't just partially wash. When the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, it's all white. There's no black spots there. There's no defects. Look at Romans chapter 3. Just settle down because we're not going into breakfast yet. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, listen to this, to all and on all who believes. How many here believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Wholeheartedly. So what rests on you? Don't just look at the words. I mean, digest them, meditate on them. What is it? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God rests on the believer. Okay, so what does it say? There's much, much more. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve it. Being justified freely by His grace. Okay, look at this. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The blood that redeemed us is also the blood that justifies me. And what does that mean? Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in his forbearance He passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That word, we're redeemed. We are justified. Let's look at some other things. The blood of Jesus Christ. What does that do? Go to Hebrews 9. See, when He came to suffer, it was all for the purpose of shedding that blood. And so there's a lot of meat here, you folks. Hebrews chapter 9, verses, I mean, so much reading, so much. You just go and study this. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all. It only had to be done once. Having obtained eternal what? Redemption. Okay? Think about that redemption His blood did. How long does that work for us? Forever. I'm redeemed forever. Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for that, see, the blood of Jesus doesn't take my sin away, it cleanses my conscience. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. I broke every law. But the blood of Jesus did something. When I put my faith in Christ, what happened? He redeemed me from all those, every law I've broken. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there is also of necessity, there must of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Okay, so what happened? Well, the earthly sanctuary was cleansed with blood of goats and sheep, but in the heavenlies, there only one blood could be sprinkled up there. It's Jesus himself. So it keeps going, and it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What did he do with your sin? He put it away. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin." For what? Because my sin's done. That doesn't give me the authority to now go live a sinful life. He paid for it, though. When he comes back, it's to save me. Revelation. Go back to the book of Revelation. This is good stuff. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just go to verse 4 there. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ," listen to this, "the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and," look at this, "washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's amazing. Romans chapter 5. And we'll stop after I talk about this. Romans 5. Let's talk about why he had to shed his blood. We talked about redemption. Talked about the fact that his blood removes our sin. Romans chapter 5. This is a great, great passage. "Therefore, having been," past tense, not being justified, not you will be justified, but having been justified by faith. What does that mean? By faith. Well, by faith in Jesus Christ, what's justified mean? I'm what? Acquitted, pronounced innocent of every sin I ever committed before the cross of Calvary. Hello. How does God see me? Justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless there's justification, there cannot be peace. It's impossible. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God." Without justification, without being pronounced innocent by a holy and righteous God, there is no access to him. We have access by faith into this what? Without justification, there is no grace in which we stand. Where do we stand? In grace, justified. "Rejoice in hope in the glory of God." And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, how do I know that God loves me? How do I know I'm justified? How do I know I have grace? Why? How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit dwells me. And He tells me, my God loves me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now put those together, back up. What He's saying about you is you weren't righteous and you weren't good. And yet He still saved you. Much more than having now been justified, past tense, by His what? We shall be saved from the wrath through Him. Now, no, stop there. The only way I can be saved from wrath is if all sin is gone. If there's a sin hanging in my life that Christ has not paid for, then the wrath is still there. Been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, past tense, reconciled, what? Fixed, made right, reconciled, we shall be what? Saved by what? His life. Not by my life, by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What have we received? It's already, we have it. Reconciliation. I've been reconciled to God. My sins have been atoned for. Well, we could just go on and on and on and on. And the blood of Jesus Christ brings communion with Him and with others. And it brings men to God. The blood of Jesus Christ draws men to Himself. We'd see that in Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1. So this morning, give Him praise because He shed His blood for you. When He came to suffer, that's what it was about. He didn't just take a beating at the cross. It's sin to just look at the cross, oh, that's too bad He died. You know, I feel bad that He had to die. He died to do all these things for you. He didn't have to. Amen? Father, thank You for Your word this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, may You be exalted, Father, because of what You have done. Not what we do or have done. Sometimes, Lord, we get our eyes off of You and we put it on our own performance. We forget what You have accomplished already at the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.